purport, there are two types of dissolution of the manifested cosmos. At the end of 4,320,000,000 years, solar years, when Brahma, the lord of one particular universe, goes to sleep, there is one annihilation. And at the end of Lord Brahma's life, which takes place at the end of Lord Brahma's 100 years of age, in our calculation, at the end of 8,640,000,000 times 30, times 12, times 100 solar years, there is complete annihilation of the entire universe. And in both the periods, both the material energy called the Mahatattva and the marginal energy called Jiva-tattva merge into the person of the Supreme Lord. The living beings remain asleep within the body of the Lord until there is another creation of the material world. And that is the way of the creation, maintenance, and annihilation of the material manifestation. Excuse me, I'm taking a little water here. Om Jnanati Marandasya Jnananjana Salakaya Chaksuramulatam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Tapitam Yena Bhutale Shayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Tapadantikam Adadanas Chanam Dante Idam Yache Punapuna Srimad Rupa Padam Bhoja Yulisham Janma Janmani Vairagya Yug Bhakti Risham Priyatnai Apaya Mam Manabhipsa Mandam Kripam Buriya Paraduka Duki Sanatanastam Prabhamastriyami Pancha Kalpa Tarub Jashta Kripa Shindhu Vaye Vaja Patitanam Bhavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadha Shivasadi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Ramo Hare Ramo Rama Rama Hare Hare. So greetings from Rehoboth Beach, Delaware. I'm staying at the house of Sangha member, Shastra Prabhu, and I'm here having a nice retreat to finish up my new book called Japa Meditation. I'm quite excited about it. It will be half composed of my own Japa meditations over the last 7 or 8 years, compiled systematically, and 15 interviews of deep sadhakas who I interviewed in Govardhan in line from Prabhupada's mission. Ranjan Maharaj, Sachinandana Swami, Burijan Prabhu, Srimati, Sasi, Samapriya Dasi, Vaisheshika Das, so many people, Ayendra, Mahanidhi Swami, etc. So I'm doing that. And getting the association of the Vaishnavas that are also visiting. His Holiness Naranjan Swami is here. His Holiness Bhakti Vishwambar Madhava Maharaj is here. He used to be Mahamantra Das Brahmachari. And Satsarup Maharaj also lives in the neighborhood. And besides doing my work, we meet for prasadam every day together. Mahahari Das, disciple of Tamal Krishna Maharaj and one of his cooks, also lives here. and he's cooking, as is Baladeva Vibhushan. It's a nice program. And in the evening, between 5 and 7, we read CC, Chaitanya Charitamrita. Take a little prasad, and then the real speciality, we're watching these new films made by Yadobar Das on Prabhupada, and it's beyond expectations, following Srila Prabhupada, a chronological series. And it's amazing how much footage of Prabhupada has never been seen. And I was watching, yes, oh, every day we watch for 2 hours. Sometimes we watch after breakfast, after lunch. And it's a humbling experience to see that caliber of soul who walked the earth and see how he holds himself through the realizations of the devotees. Yesterday we saw Prabhupada being greeted by the mayor of Paris. I mean, and it was funny because it was amazing. It was really like 40, 50 of the elite of Paris greeting Prabhupada. And then so many charming scenes. And then afterwards, the devotees kind of prepared hors d'oeuvres. And I'm always myself, know that, you know, when you ever eat, you shouldn't eat standing up. You should always be sitting down to honor prasadam. It was so nice seeing Prabhupada eating hors d'oeuvres, walking around with the crowd. And this morning he was playing with one child on the Bhaktivedanta Manor. And then we saw the installation of Radha Paris Ishvara. And when he was in Australia, you know, they had so much good footage. They actually hired a professional, wonderful. And they had this 12-foot golden Lord Chaitanya in the hall. Prabhupada asked the devotees to do kirtan, circumambulating. And it's just impressive also to see you can see in the heart and surrender that Prabhupada was able to engender in people, the faith he was actually able to give, which is really the sign of a Mahabhagavan, an advanced Vaishnava, his ability to transfer the bhakti lata bij, Brahmanda Brahmate Konya Bhagavan Jeev Guru Krishna Pasadi Pai Bhakti Lata Bij. You get the seed of devotional service. That's the faith in the sublimity of serving Krishna and how Prabhupada was able to inspire that in people. And I was so impressed. There was one, and the devotees are explaining this. Prabhupada's giving a lecture, and it's during the 60s and the early 70s, and, you know, people are protesting the war in Vietnam. And the radicals on the campus that Prabhupada was, they wanted to sabotage Prabhupada's lecture. And they planted, you know, intellectual people in the audience, and to ask the heaviest, nastiest questions. And it was so impressive to see this young man, Madhavisa, who was in charge of the yatra there, you know, when they asked those nasty questions of Prabhupada, just taking the mic and with confidence just responding to them to defend his spiritual master. They said, you know, why are you trying to pawn off your, you know, you're coming from America to pawn this off? And Madhavis explains how Prabhupada came to America, you know, penniless, and that, you know, if you think everything that comes here comes from America, that's your hang-up. And then explaining that, hey, we're not pacifists, you know? Because they would actually advise, if there's violence, we'll fight violence. He said, you know, we can settle this outside, but, you know, we've come here to spread the message of peace, you know? And this is not... They were real. Anyway, it was just impressive to see the devotees, their realizations, Prabhupada in Bombay, and it's just, there's so much of it. So anybody who's listening, I'm Prabhupada's disciples, and I'm a disciple, and I'm seeing things that I've never seen and even understood of the glories of Prabhupada. So I'm immediately going to order it. Anyone gets a chance, sure, that's very, very wonderful. So here we're in this wonderful story, written by, not written, but the purports of Prabhupada, enlightening us with his depth of bhakti and realization and his conviction. And this transference of conviction is how we advance in devotional service. It's everything. And Prabhupada certainly had conviction. That conviction was based on realization. Jnaninas tattva darshana. He was seeing truth. When you see truth, you can speak it with confidence. And this story is very wonderful. Again, we're seeing Krishna leaving the devotees. And Prabhupada's trying to get the purports, and Prabhupada's explanation is trying to give us some kind of image of the depth of that attraction and love and attachment to Krishna. Because the devotees cannot tolerate even a moment's separation. In your Govinda Vrahaname, in your absence, the world becomes vacant. We discussed this. I was discussing it in Bhakti Sandarbha, where Jiva Goswami is trying to explain the amorous love between Radha and Krishna. It's not mundane. And it's not mundane because there's no selfishness in it. Devotee is not separate from God because God's desire becomes his desire. It's sense gratification that separates us from others. And that depth of love, they're only concerned for the pleasure of Krishna. And therefore, without God, without Krishna, I have no life. The world becomes vacant. I become depressed. There's nothing. God lights up the world. Oh, Hare Bol. No, I won't. All I'm saying is in this house, because Shastra is such a nice host, you can never tell which saintly people just float around, but they want to remain anonymous. Okay. Govinda Vrahaname, in your absence, the whole world becomes vacant. So we see the nature. They can't tolerate that separation. And Prabhupada said, even if you hear about Krishna, you can't tolerate the separation. What to speak of the Pandavas who had his personal association? And he's giving us this image, and I don't want to go over it. I have a tendency to go back and go over it again, but hopefully it's ever fresh. But I should say, in our readings, we're reading about Madhavendra Puri and the level of his devotion. It's so wonderful to read CC together. The level of his devotion, that when that Gopal deity just said, I've been in this ground for so many years, I'm very, very hot, please get me the sandalwood pulp from, you know, Malayan sandalwood pulp found in Puri. And Madhavendra Puri, on the agya or order, the test of love is on the order. You're willing to perform so many austerities and so many difficulties. And he went there, and so dangerous with the Muslims, tax collectors, and walking so distant, and 80, and he just to execute the order. The chapter is called The Level of His Pure Devotional Service. Madhavendra Puri's pure devotional service. Only for Krishna. There's no concern. This is it. This is devotion. And this is how we make advancement. You get the order of Krishna's service. And then you execute the order. And there's no personal consideration. We see that at Madhavendra Puri. And then we see what is the Bhav at the end of his life. He's, what is it? Dina Sayadri, Dina Nath. Ayi Dina Dayadana Sahe. Oh, and Madhavendra Puri was in the mood of Radharani, the highest devotion, in that mood of separation. And we're seeing this here. And hopefully by transferring some attraction to the Supreme Lord, we will also feel a little bit of a separation. And that's the goal. getting so much assistance here today. Ayi dini deyadra nastahe matura nastakadav. O my Lord, O most merciful Master, O Master of Mathura, when shall I see you again? Because of my not seeing you, my agitated heart has become unsteady. O most beloved one, what shall I do now? So, when Krishna left Vrindavan, Prabhupada's purport, and accepted the kingdom of Mathura, Srimati Radharani, out of ecstatic feelings of separation, expressed how Krishna can be loved in separation. Thus, devotional service in separation is central to this verse. Worship in separation is considered by the Gaudiya Madhva Sampradaya to be the topmost level of devotional service. According to this conception, the devotee thinks of himself as very poor and neglected by the Lord, because that's the wealth. The wealth is Krishna. And in the absence of Krishna, one feels very poor. What profit a man get, Jesus Christ said, if he has the whole world but loses his soul? And having the soul is having Krishna, because the soul is a servant of Krishna. Thus he addresses the Lord as Dina Daya Dhanat, as Madhavendra Puri did. Dina, O Master who is compassionate to the poor. Such an ecstatic feeling is the highest form of devotional service. Because Krishna had gone to Mathura, Srimati Radharani was very much affected, and she expressed herself thus, quote, "My dear Lord, because of your separation, my mind has become overly agitated. Now tell me, what can I do? I am very poor, and you are very merciful. So kindly have compassion upon me and let me know when I shall see you," end quote. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was always expressing the ecstatic emotions of Srimati Radharani that she exhibited when she saw Uddhava at Vrindavan, similar feelings experienced by Madhavendra Puri are expressed in this verse. Therefore, Vaishnavas in the Gaudiya Madhva Sampradaya say that the ecstatic feelings experienced by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu during his appearance come from Madhavendra Puri through Ishwar Puri. All the devotees in the line of the Gaudiya Madhva Sampradaya accept these principles in devotional service. So this is our line. And where does it come from? It comes in disciplic succession. From where? From Srimati Radharani, from the feelings of the Pandavas and all the other devotees. And the Bhagavatam is showing us this mood of deep attachment, which is manifest in separation from the object of your attachment. So we see this, and then we're up to the part now where prayers are being offered. And the Brahmins, first the Brahmins, and then the queen, and then the ladies of, what is it? The ladies of Hastinapur, they'll offer prayers. I just want to see who it is exactly. Excuse me. They said, meaning, the ladies of Hastinapur, and first the Brahmins. And the Brahmins, they're just offering prayers, and it's a very, very nicely how they're described. It's described as give me a second. Flow will come, hopefully. Nirgunasya gunatmana. Nirguna means of the absolute truth. Nirgunasya. He does not possess the qualities of this world. And guna atmana, that he prophets as playing the role of a human being. Nirguna and then guna. He's nirguna, the absolute, but he's guna. He has qualities, just like a human being has qualities. And I once heard, it was a very nice argument against impersonalism given by Rasaraj, the scientist. a brilliant devotee who I know actually quite well. My Swagyur lection is very nice because generally the impersonalist argument is God must be opposite of what we see here in the world of illusion and Maya. So if we see qualities here, then God must have no qualities. And he gave a very simple thing. He said, what is the opposite of poor? Is the opposite of poor no money or rich? So the opposite of material qualities is rich, full, vibrant, spiritual quality. Anyway, there's some type of duality here, contradiction here. God is of no qualities. He's not of material qualities, but here he is full of qualities. So how do you glorify him when your frame of reference are the qualities of this world? So he said, so therefore, your prayers can never be befitting because God is nirguna, and they're also befitting because God has qualities. So how do you resolve it? He said in the spiritual world, all dualities are resolved. And he could probably give that sweet example of Muckenchur, that God is a thief, but it's beyond duality. He's glorified as a thief because it's a spiritual world. And then, it's very nice, and then now we're beginning this section. We're going to discuss this today. Then the ladies on the roofs of Hastinapur began to talk about Krishna. And when they talk about Krishna, it's described that this talk was more attractive than the Vedic hymn. And why? Because Vedasya Sarvaham Eva Vedyo Vedanta Krid Vedavit, of all the Vedas, Krishna is to be known. But the Vedas, sometimes, one, they glorify Krishna indirectly, like Nirguna, he's without qualities, he's not of this world. And so many other things are mentioned to bring one to the point of full surrender to Krishna. And then there's prayers, and the prayers are very, very technical and Sanskrit, and they're very, very beautiful. And one with devotion tries to chant notable prayers to Krishna. So when the prayers are composed and using the intricacies of the Sanskrit language. But the point here that's made, the real glorification of Krishna is the love and devotion that one has. And if one, in very simple language, can express the glorification of God directly, that is the epitome of Vedic knowledge. It's not that technicalities and expertise are not wanted. But the expertise should be a product of the devotion. Not the technicalities, but you can use science to serve God. But it's not the science in itself. It's the service of God. And therefore, one in that mood of service, if he does it more effectively, in a simple way. In other words, someone may be a gourmet cook and cook so many things and may do it very expertly. And someone may just cut up simple fruit with so much devotion in a simple way, pick out the most delicious fruit and make the offering. And it may be a better offering. Especially if it's what that person wants. So what Krishna wants is our love. And if you can make an offering of love, even if you don't know the technique, then if the offering is made of love and the offering expresses love, you've achieved the purpose of the offering. And here it says it's even better than the Vedic hymns, but the Vedic hymns are not always directly love. And it's just like a child who has intimate relationship. Dad, daddy, daddy, I love you, I love you. And that's the president of the United States. But it's simple and intimate and direct. And then, you know, if someone sings, like a formal song, oh, hail the chief, the commander, the commander of the forces and the... You know, the president will like it. It may be composed. It may have a great composition. They may have written it. But it doesn't express the love of the sweet child. Daddy, I love you. Nice. You take me shopping and buy so many nice things. Very nice. So, but, okay, so more attractive. And now, somehow or other, by this inspiration, they're going to glorify Krishna. And in glorifying Krishna also, and this is a very wonderful nature of the Bhagavatam, that it always gives you the Krishna's position so that you can never forget the mood of service. And I always remember that part in the 10th canto where Madhvacharya gives the commentary that Aishwarya is the pot in which madhurya or sweetness can be held. Because Aishwarya inspires the mood of servitude. And before you have an intimate relationship with someone, their understanding of their greatness is necessary to give you a foundation of the mood of reverence and service. So, and therefore, the position of Krishna is presented. Sambandhagyan, knowledge of our relationship with Krishna, which means Krishna, have knowledge of our relationship with Krishna, we must clearly understand our position. We must clearly understand God's position, and we must clearly understand of the position of the material energy and their interrelationship. So here, it explains here, the next verse, Savai Kliya. They said, this is his position, God. Here he is, the original personality of God as we definitely remember him. He alone existed before the manifested creation of the modes of nature. And in him only, because he is the Supreme Lord, all living beings merge. So this is in the Chatur Shloki Bhagavatam, the four main verses that describe in the Bhagavatam, spoken at the beginning of creation by Krishna to Lord Brahma in answer to his inquiries how one can work in this world and not become entangled by karma. So the answer of how you can work in the world and not be entangled by karma is to work with knowledge or understanding. And what is that knowledge of understanding? Well, you have to know the position of God. You have to know how to realize him, and you have to know the result of that. That's the three core categories of knowledge. Sambandhagyan, an understanding of God's big Abhidhayagyan, the process of realizing God. And Priyojanagyan, what is the result or experience of doing so, which is the ultimate goal of life. So this knowledge is being given about Krishna's position by the ladies on the roof, by their simple devotion manifesting in this wonderful knowledge. So this is, and the main point is, what is it, what's the Chatur Shloki Bhagavatam? I forgot it, but it is I that am existing before creation. It is I that am existing during. It is I that am existing. In other words, the creation, the material creation, God is not a product of the material creation because he's existing before the material creation. And that is the material conception. That's the conception of material scientists. That's the conception of atheists. What is God? God is a product of this material creation. It's either an imagination of the mind or whatever. It's a product. Or even the Mayavadi philosophers. The scientists say, what? Not the scientists, but atheistic people, that God is a conception. As Voltaire said, if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. I remember when I went to junior high school, how the teachers were trained to try to make the students atheistic, and they're pretty successful, actually. Because I remember I had to write that essay. They gave me that essay. It's such cheating. If God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. So I wrote a whole essay how it was necessary to have God, and, you know, therefore, through that necessity, he was invented. I remember many, many years ago, there was a god brother of mine that apparently became an Amish. and he was a long-time devotee. And I went with Satrup Maharaj to visit him. And when we came up, he was in a big Amish beard. But his wife was in a sari leading kirtan. Chaste Vedic wife, she followed her Amish husband. I remember Satrup Maharaj, when we came into the house, maybe no one's heard this story before. Satrup Maharaj saw a picture of Jesus on the wall. And then when he sat down, he told the story. He said, you know, when he was in sixth grade, he won an award. Maybe it was a Catholic school or whatever it is, or maybe it was Catholic school or something. But he won an award. I'm going to ask him this today, Shastra, okay? Remind me to tell the story. And he got an award where he got a picture of Jesus. He said, the same picture that was on the wall. And on the back of the picture, he wrote, I love Jesus. He had such a simple heart. He said, but when he went to the universities, right? When he went to the universities, they trained him to be an atheist until he met Prabhupada. Again, same thing was told to me. I have a godbrother. I'm going to visit him probably tomorrow again. Dr. Michael Marchetti, one of the founders of the Bhaktivedanta Institute, lives in Whiting or Mansfield, New Jersey. Retired. He's about 65 years old. And a very, very sweet, dedicated disciple of Prabhupada. And he also told me his story when he was 14 in New Jersey. He wanted to become a priest. Actually, the Catholic Church was so powerful, I met this one priest. Somehow, he got one of my waves of devotion, and he came to see me when I was visiting the Boston Temple. And he told the story when he was in high school in New Jersey. 14 of the senior graduating girls became nuns out of his one high school. 14. So this person grew up and his parents told him, no, you should do something in the world. So he was obedient to his parents. Parents were simple working, and he got a PhD in molecular chemistry or something from Georgetown. And he said they just taught him to be an atheist. And then he met the devotees. So here, this is some Bundagan that God, and it's describing the dissolution, that the living entity is the life of Brahma, is one day, and then there's a merging of the living entities, and then they come out with their karma, and then at the end of Lord Brahma's life, the material energy and the living entities merge. So God is existing before them. And here it says the manifest creation of the modes. He alone existed before the modes. Everything in this world is the modes of nature. Everything is composed of the modes. So he's existing before them. And that's the basic. This is the basic sambandhagyan, that God is the foundation of existence of everything. Jadmad yasya yataha, from him. It is from him everything else is existing. And Prabhupada, I always liked that when he met that Irish poet, and the Irish poet O'Grady, I was in a BTG, asked him, you know, my father asked me something that I always wanted to know. He said, who created God? And Prabhupada said, first you have to understand who is God. You know, and I think he's from everything else. He is from whom everything else is existing. So once you know that, you can't ask that question. You can't say who created God, because the very definition of God is a self-sustaining principle. So it's explained here. The living entities, everything is coming from God and from Vishnu. And Vishnu is a plenary portion of Krishna, and Prabhupada quotes Brahma Samhita. And these ladies were talking this truth because they heard it from authoritative sources. The Brahmins, the Pandits, the Mo Brahmanya Devaya, they were talking this. An authoritative source, Prabhupada said, is the only means of knowing about transcendental subject matter definitely. There is no alternative. Transcendental subject matter must be understood by the deductive process. And it explains that all living beings merge as if sleeping. Their energy is suspended, but then they come. This is called sutapita nyaya. But when you wake from sleep again, you engage in the continuous duty that you were doing before. You just forget yourself, but when you wake, you remember what you have to do. So, and the conclusion is, the Lord existed before the creative energy was set in action. The Lord is not a product of the material energy. His body is completely spiritual. So they're praying like this, and we'll do two more verses today, and then we'll stop for questions. Anyway, I can stop the questions now. Any questions? Hare Krishna, Nanda Dulal. Hare Bo.
Just now you told that, you know, spiritual things we have to understand by deductive process, but to me it appears that if we think of a deductive process, then it will be mundane.
Why?
Because, you know, our mind is always trying to speculate. So
that's not deductive means. Maybe I used the wrong word, but what it means is you have to hear from authority. It's just like when there's a doctor. In other words, it doesn't mean that pratyaksha, direct experience, or anuman, inference, are not pramanas. They're pramanas, but they're not perfect pramanas. The example would be of going to a doctor and getting medical help. When you don't have the understanding and the training of actually understanding how the physical body works, then you can only understand that knowledge through someone who does see and perceive that. So our understanding is that there is a supreme absolute reality, there is God, and the way to know him is through his authority, which comes through the devotees, Tene Brahma Hidha. The Adi Kavya, Brahma was the original poet, the original poet, and through the heart, he became inspired by God. So that's our understanding. If there's a premise that there is a God, and that supreme absolute truth, it's kind of like this. It's like when you try to hear the sound of a dog whistle. It's beyond. It's not that the sound is not there, but it's beyond our perception. So how do you understand it's there? Someone who actually has the mechanism to understand. If you trust him, he can say yes. A dog whistle just blew. You can't. Well, another example someone gave me is. Another example that someone gave me is if you have fine powder of grain powder, of black and white grain, and it's very, very fine, you will see it as gray. The gray does not exist. Black granules exist and white granules exist. The gray does not exist. So how will you be able to see that if you don't have the mechanism with your eye to perceive that? Well, there's a microscope. So the microscope means, so what I'm saying, and the microscope can distinguish, oh, that's what it is. So in other words, if you don't have the, what I'm saying is you don't have the mechanism without a certain level of purification to see God, and how will you understand God? By those who are qualified to do so. Just like one person once gave an argument why that's no, you know, hearing from authority is no more unreasonable than the scientific method in one sense. Because he said, a common man, right, in the street, he how can he perceive DNA and so many things? He can't perceive it. But there are scientists who can perceive it because they have the qualification and training. And when so many scientists independently perceive that phenomena, then the common man accepts it by authority. So even in this world, I never saw DNA. I never saw so many things. And I don't have the ability, or maybe I do have the ability. Well, in the same way, we can say that's how you accept transcendental phenomena. When great personalities who are qualified and trusted see something independently, then by that authority you can accept. So it depends on your trust in that authority, but that mechanism there. So that's what I mean by deductive, only that it comes down. Okay? Any other questions? What's that? Okay, I am going to make that request, okay? There's a request that Niranjan Swami visits their home. Okay, Shastra? Okay, I will make that request. Okay, thank you. Hare Krishna. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna.
Mark?
This is Gail.
Oh, Gurangi, thank you.
Yeah, actually, I just wanted to make a comment on Mama Dalal's question.
Okay.
I understood his question because it's something that occurred to me also, because the way we use that word deductive in Krishna consciousness is different from how it's ordinarily used in the world. When we use it in Krishna consciousness, as you said, you know, when we get our knowledge from a higher authority. But,
right.
So
right.
The ordinary, you know, way that it's normally used is, you know, that we get our knowledge by reasoning, like, or by logic, you know? It's like, you know, I mean, if you see it in a dictionary, you can understand why, you know, the numbers of all felt like it was a game type thing.
Yeah. If you can maybe take a little of it. Okay, one second. There's competing things going on here. Yeah, I can hear it. I got a little distracted, but if I understood you, I take your point, right, that we do have to be careful. We do have to be careful to understand the frame of reference of the audience, and that we develop certain terms that are be understood in different ways, and that deductive can mean anuman or inference. We deduce something from certain facts. Well, I'm referring to deductive as shabda brahman, knowledge coming from a higher source. So I think that's a very, very valid point.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just, you know, because, you know, that the use of that word in this context used to confuse me too, because it did sound like, you know, anuman.
Right.
You know.
It does, right. Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Okay. Mahamuni.
Yes.
Yeah. What's this word for deductive?
You mean, what does it, you mean in English?
I'm just saying, it's confusing, right?
It's totally confusing because it exclusively means logic, as far
right.
as I've seen in English. Maybe right. there's secondary meanings of it, but I've never, ever heard it. I mean, I've seen Srila Prabhupada use the word deductive to mean shabda, but it's clear that in the context, he's just kind of bringing in a word to serve a purpose. And
right, okay.
Yeah, I don't think it helps to use it, frankly. Like, I think it's kind of confusing.
Okay, I got that from three sources. Go ahead. Okay, now, go ahead. What's the word?
You mean like in Sanskrit? What word? Or what do you mean in English?
Right, Prabhupada would use inductive for anuman and deductive for shabda.
Yeah.
What's the difference between inductive and deductive?
Inductive is when you start with your experience and then you suppose general features of the world based on your experience. So that's like if you see like 50 crows and they're all black, and then you conclude that all crows are black. That's induction. And deduction is when you start by assuming certain premises, and then you come up with a conclusion based on those premises.
So actually, inductive sounds even more like Shabda Brahman than deductive.
Well, I guess maybe in its general conclusions, but I think that...
I mean, if you compare the two.
Yeah.
In other words, they both don't refer to Shabda. But if you compare the two, you know, at least deductive starts with some definitive conclusion, you know. Well, I guess they both start with premises, yeah. Okay, so what's the word?
What do you mean?
What would be the word in Western terms?
Testimony or authority.
Okay, testimony. Right,
or authority.
You just wrote that paper on that.
Yeah.
Okay.
But I think that Srila Prabhupada would usually use authority or testimony and things like that. I think that his usage of deductive...
The way I got that is in the introduction to Isha Upanishad, right? I believe he uses it in those terms. But anyway, it's understood that it's a confusing term. I guess just saying hearing from authority, testimony. Authority is, or just use. If I'm in a devotee audience, just use Shabda Brahman, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, and there's Pratyaksha, is direct experience, Anuman, which would be either deductive or inductive, and then there would be Shabda Brahman, which would be testimony, hearing from authority. Okay, good. I'm satisfied. What else?
I had a question. If there's time.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
You were discussing in terms of transcendental subject matters, really, for us the main way to understand them is authority, because we ourselves don't often have access to those truths.
Right.
And so I had a couple questions based on this point.
Okay.
One is, it seems like much of what we call scripture is in fact the testimony of people who've undergone direct experience of God.
Yes.
So the Brahma Samhita is a report of Brahma's experience. Even the Bhagavad...
Yeah, in one sense. What is that called? Vaidushika Darshan?
I've heard the word Vaidusha Pratyaksha, but maybe...
Vaidusha Pratyaksha, yeah. But in fact, I've also studied and read that's basically what scripture is. Yeah, it's either Shruti or Smriti. So Shruti, anyway. Okay, go ahead. So
my question, there's two questions I have. One is, it seems that the way that we judge sense perception, it seems like we often have to use the same kind of canons of judgment to...
Hi, Rob?
Yeah.
I lost you. Can anybody else hear me, or is it just I can't hear Mooney?
Well, you can hear, but in Mahamuni, in a disconnection.
Oh, boy, maybe there is a God. No. Okay. I was ready for it. I love these challenges. I do love these challenges. I really do. Mahamuni, I was really eager for it. I was ready. I was ready for it. But somehow Mahamuni, get back on the phone if you can, okay? Somehow get back on. I really wanted to answer that. I love these kind of questions, actually. For me, it's really wonderful. Well, someone's at the door there. Who is it? Someone's at the door there. It looks like a devotee. I'm curious to see who it is. Oh.
Marlish?
Yeah.
I apologize. I think my phone went out. I'm sorry.
Okay. I was so focused in. So I got it. So what you're saying is, What's the difference? It's both direct experience.
And I'm not trying to say that normal sense perception is equal to mystical experience, but it seems like there's a very close parallel. And for what it's worth, this is the chapter my dissertation I'm currently working on, is this parallel between the two. And so I'm interested in, we usually have ways, like if I say that I see something and you don't see it, then normally it makes me start to suspect that maybe my sense perception is not working right.
Yeah.
Do you think we use similar kind of ways of discriminating between what's a real religious experience and what's just imagination or something like that?
Wow. Yeah. Well, let's start from the Bhagavatam. Hene Brahmahida, you know. That was that at least shastrically indicate that there was a person that was qualified and others that weren't. Right?
Mm-hmm.
When Lord Brahma went to the milk ocean. So I guess the argument would be, you know, I guess then the question is, you know, how do you know who's qualified, right? And then I guess what does it come down to? That there's a body of knowledge that's basically accepted as authoritative, you know. I guess, you know, when they say the Veda, you know, it's just kind of, Prabhupada, you know, gives the example that, you know, they say that cow dung is antiseptic, you know, it's accepted on authority, you experiment, you come to the same thing. So there's some kind of concept of universally accepted authority, I think it's not just an authority, but it becomes a universally accepted authority. There's some acceptance of it in one sense.
Acceptance
has to do with application of the knowledge. I guess it would be in terms of medical knowledge, there would be some acceptance to the common people. So I would say that at least the way Prabhupada would put it is that, and I'm not sure I'm getting to your question, but I think by discussing it, we'll hone down on the points. The Prabhupada would say that it is similar. You know, even in the mundane sphere, there are certain people that are qualified to see that others don't have that vision. And they are universally accepted. So that's even in this world, that they're, you know, that people are accepting their DNA, they're accepting this, they're accepting that, etc. And it's based on a universal perception by independent people who become qualified, and there's a process to view it. Now, we understand that, you know, not everything's accepted, but, you know, that some points are still under intention, because perhaps there's some analysis of what certain things mean, etc. But at least that principle is there, and I guess the same principle would exist there, that it's knowledge that's perceived. Or if someone is qualified to perceive it, you know, and his authority is established, then there's a process also to perceive the same thing they did by following their knowledge.
Okay. Thank you. I guess the way you explained it kind of to me makes me think that it's good. It's important to focus on how that source becomes an authority. You know what I mean? Because obviously, if mere acceptance was enough, then McDonald's would be the truth, you know, or materialism would be the truth, or sex would be the truth. What is it about the fact that certain, like, let's say the Vedas in classical India were considered authoritative? Is because by applying it, people achieved success in life in a good way or something, and therefore that indicates that what it's saying, even if it's not always clear, where it's coming from, in the sense that we can't always reason.
It's just like us in Krishna consciousness, you know? I mean, doubts may be there, but when we came to this type of body of knowledge, I guess, you know, really everything first, you know, it requires a certain frame of reference. And I think just by the speculative process, people have a certain conception of reality that's confirmed. We're not saying that perception or direct perception is not a pramana. It is. We're just saying it's limited. So that people do have, and how do you accept authority is when someone works through your frame of reference and increases your perception of reality. So I think that's basically what happens, that people do have a frame of reference. And when you see in a wider scope of a society, you know, that people are confirming that this body of knowledge is substantially increasing my frame of reference of reality. And I would say that's why we're all accepting Krishna consciousness in one sense. Even though we doubt so many things, by coming to this, our expanse of knowledge and understanding has become undeniably increased in so many aspects of life. You know, so we're accepting, yes, we've come to an authority. You know, because in some, if you think about it, I mean, I think about it when I look and I speak with my brothers and my mother and, you know, and others, ordinary people, how much knowledge I got from Krishna consciousness, from this tradition, from this thing. And it's just, yes, this is authoritative knowledge. You know, but of course, so that basic concept that, you know, this knowledge is authoritative, although there may be differences of opinion, the basic tenor of that tradition and the basic concepts are substantially increasing our understanding. And I guess people that are living within that society and growing up within it, you know, become convinced of so many social truths, so many, you know, understandings of life. There's so much science in there, subtle and gross. Despite, you know, apparently, you know, examples of social anomalies, et cetera, et cetera. So I know what the principle you're looking for is.
Well, no, I mean, that. Thanks, Marge. I mean, that helps me appreciate the point. And it makes sense that that's how belief is generated, when you start to see it expands your ability to understand the world and things like that. I guess my final question, if I may, I mean, on this point, is that if I understand what you're saying, it kind of, in a way, I really appreciate that what you're saying is sense perception and inference, they're really actually important pramanas, because in our own individual life, we can't help but rely on them to judge whether this is an authoritative system or not. Right? I mean,
yeah.
So I appreciate that, because sometimes I feel like I've heard explanations about this, which kind of try to argue that sense perception and testimony are so flawed you just have to flee to Shabda to learn about the world. And I know that that's there in our tradition in certain ways, but it seems to me to be troublesome, because you could use that to argue that someone should become a Scientologist or someone should become a Muslim or whatever. You can't really, it's not a really good argument if you can't rely on those things which have guided you so far in the world to judge, anyway.
In other words, I think that would be the mistake. The mistake would be that direct perception and inference are not pramanas. We just say that they have a limit. And to go beyond them, you need testimony. But to have faith in the testimony, at least initially, right, it has to coincide with the, it has to coincide and enhance the information that you've gotten from direct perception and inference. But once that's done, once that, by that process, you become convinced that you've approached an authority, then you can go beyond direct perception and inference. And I think it's a reasonable leap also.
Well, thanks so much, Mark. I really appreciate it. Thanks.
I know this is like a very, very deep, deep subject, you know? But, yeah, I mean, and I really haven't thought it out fully, but it's a fact that you know, it all starts, you believe, that there's people who become qualified to have a higher level of perception. And then what is the criteria where those people can be accepted as an authority and you're not just fanatic, and therefore you can accept anything, you know? There has to be some criteria, because then anyone can claim privileged knowledge, and privileged knowledge is a logical fallacy, right? I've seen it, but you don't know. You know?
Yeah.
It can't defy that type of logic, because that's a fallacy. Well, I haven't seen it. You know?
Yeah.
So it has. Prabhupada would have to, I think, it has to do something with the universality of the acceptance, the experimentational, you know, it has to be a certain success of reliability, you know?
Yeah.
You know, and therefore the challenge would be, look at this ancient body of knowledge, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And what it describes and what it says and what, you know, and I don't even think it has to start with the transcendental. It could start with its description of so many other phenomena. And I think with us,
that's more challenge. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry, Marcia. The challenge on whose side? The challenge we're making to the materialist, or the challenge the materialist is making to us? Because the challenge will be...
I forgot what my point was.
Sorry. Okay, sorry.
But I was thinking of again, if you can repeat it, I'll just...
Well, you started to describe that where the descriptions of this traditional source, they're about transcendental things or about this world, and I wasn't sure if you were bringing up the fact that that's where we get the strength of conviction from, or that's where certain challenges may arise with our accepting it.
Well, I think that's where we get the strength of conviction. And I think that's also the challenge to us, you know. The challenge to us is where that knowledge comes practically within the world, you know, in one sense. In other words, the challenge is to what extent it can increase a general person's frame of reference, you know. If they're at least faithful enough to explore it. Because without faith, you're not going to go anywhere. So there has to be some preliminary faith. Because without faith, there won't be endeavor. Because, you know, if you're going to experiment and you're going to try to figure out something, somewhere or other, your faith has to be inspired. Anyway, we'll discuss that more. Yeah.
I think that this comes into a practical concern when we reflect on how religions either succeed or fail. And I think that one place they fail is that they, when relying on Shabda, they kind of allow their reflective ability to atrophy. And I can even give an example from today's discussion. Like, imagine that devotees from now until eternity always use the word deductive when explaining Shabda, because that's the word that Prabhupada stressed. And therefore, they can give 1,000 lectures, right? People will be confused, but then the devotee can say, but it's only my sense perception that sees him as confused, right? The authority says, use the word deductive, and I'll just keep doing it. And, you know, it seems to me that's a good case to show where we can correct our notion of proper Shabda by just sense perception and inference.
Right. You would have left the Sangha if I said, it's deductive, Prabhupada said. we never would have heard you again. Okay.
Well, I don't know about that. Maybe we'd have written you an email. Sorry.
But what if I was just consistent?
Then I would ask, well, I trust
I don't care what your philosophers say. I don't care what university says, right?
Yeah.
I don't care what everybody else in the world says. You can throw that out. You write the book.
Okay, what I would do is I would quote an authority about Prabhupada that you trust as a high authority. I'd quote Jayadvaita Maharaj. And Jayadvaita Swami said, we should speak English the way Prabhupada spoke Bengali, not the way he spoke English.
That's very good. Appealing to authority. Okay. Maharaj? Yes, Haribo.
Thanks, Maharaj. This is Purusha Shuntadas here. My basis is...
Hey, Haribo!
Purusha Shuntadas.
Purusha.
I just had like a comment that's kind of a question. I mean, it's like an invitation for you to discuss the point.
Okay.
Can I make it?
You may, sure. Thank you.
It's related to the point Mahamuni Prabhu is making about you know, what is Shabda and Anumana and Yaksha.
Yeah.
It seems like, from my understanding, that our process is to align Anumana with Shabda. We're directed by Shabda, and that Shabda is essentially, it's more than just testimony. Essentially, it's to Sakshat Bhagavan Pratitan. It's revealed by Krishna, essentially. And then it's expanded by those who align themselves with that. They have alignment, they have grace and revelation, and there's some concurrence. There's essential concurrence between their experience and what was originally revealed. And that, I mean, kind of along this line, there's like essential knowledge and there's relative knowledge. You know, there's, I forget what Bhaktivinoda Thakur was saying, there's like secondary knowledge and primary. And the primary is something that doesn't change, and the secondary is something like, you know, the words we use and the terms and even the traditions and the rituals. So my point is just that it does seem like there's a kind of universal, you know, things are universally based on Shabda ultimately, and there is a kind of a prioritization of relative knowledge versus eternal. And anyways, I mean, I could go on discussing this, but I'm wondering if you could just comment on that
Yeah, I know it's a short time for a big subject, and I'm not sure if I understood you, but yeah, I mean, we have faith, right, in some spiritual authorities, and we've also have faith in the process of assimilating and understanding that knowledge. So yes, it takes faith, because if you don't have faith, you won't make the endeavor to understand something that's beyond your perception. You're starting that it's beyond your perception. You're accepting with faith, so how do you actually become confirmed? By that process. That you accept the knowledge, you understand what that knowledge is, you realize that knowledge, you apply it, and then you see it yourself. And to me, that's also standard Upanishads. You know, you hear truth with authority, you hear from the Vedas, you think about it, then you understand how it's true, then you apply it, and then you see the same thing. And, you know, that process develops, you know, but, yeah, it's based on, you know, I mean, once you come into this kind of system and have those kinds of revelations, your faith increases more and more. And therefore, that becomes your basis of understanding and understanding things that are, you know, that are transcendental or spiritual or beyond perception, etc. And you begin to realize what you can't see. We're not seeing the truth. I'm not seeing that I'm not the body. I'm seeing that I'm the body. And when I see, you know, if you see someone who's attractive, you become attractive. You may think it's the goal of life, you know, or whatever. You know, there's so many thoughts that can come in that are not reality. You know, so we're not seeing the truth. But when we hear from someone we have faith in, and we've undergone this process of having that faith confirmed again and again, then the process of understanding becomes accelerated. You know, you don't have doubts that yes, this is true. You think about it. If there's doubts, you get the doubts cleared, and you say yes, I understand that this is true. Then you apply it, even though you may not realize it. And by the application, then you begin to see. I don't know if that's the point you were making, but
I mean, it's interesting because as you're speaking about it, I mean, it's interesting because it seems like our tradition is really that, you know, truth is absolute in principle, you know, but I mean, ultimate, like there's that verse, truth can't be found in the Vedas, it's in the heart of the devotee, you know.
Yeah.
It's like,
yeah.
Ultimately, it's subjective, you know, I mean, although it's absolute, there's certain territory, there's certain principles, there's certain acts, I mean, there's definitely a truth there. But it's the reality of it, the real substance of it, is subjective because we're a part of it, and we have a unique part of it. And I mean, that's why you hear all these varying. I mean, so many acharyas have different points of view. And
yeah.
Anyways, I mean, it's yeah. I'm just I guess I'm commenting on what you're saying, but
I'm not sure. I guess maybe when you say it's subjective, what do you mean? Because I would say
Krishna reveals himself according to the desire of his devotee. That kind of thing, you know.
Okay,
I mean,
what's revealed is not just an individual truth. It's reality, isn't it?
Yeah, but it's like, isn't it, you know, I mean, Yashoda saw Krishna walking into the wrestling match as and the residents of Dwarka, you know, I mean, they all saw the same thing, but they saw him differently, you know. You know, they saw different things, you know.
Oh, right.
And it was all true, you know. So in one sense, it was subjective, isn't it?
Let's see.
Subjective and absolute simultaneously.
All right, okay. This is, again, doing with terms. It's not subjective in the sense that it makes it a relative truth. They actually saw what's existing. Just like if a man walked into a room, right? And one person saw that he was the father. One person saw that he was the lover. One person saw that he was the president. One person saw that it was his son. It would be. It wouldn't be that. It was just in their own minds. That reality was all those things. The reality had multi facets. So in that sense, it wasn't something that they. I agree with you. If subjectivity means that the absolute truth can reveal itself in different ways, yes. If subjectivity means that it's your own perception, independent of what it is. No.
Yeah, my point is really that it's the former point you're making. But it's not that the absolute can manifest himself in various ways. It's that he does. There's not when you really get down to the detail, every single acharya has kind of a different view of Krishna.
Of something.
Yeah.
But it's kind of, the only point that I would say, I mean, because in this dialectic here, we're just trying to understand what terms we're using and what we mean. Yeah, I agree with that, but it just shouldn't be extended to the, you know, the danger is how far you can, is there parameters,
right.
How far you can apply that subjectivity. And you don't want to apply it, it can be emerged. You have to put parameters on that type of conception. Otherwise, there's no standard to judge whether people are actually seeing something that exists or projecting, their own conditioning on it. In the name of, the multifaceted nature of the absolute truth. But
oh,
yes,
right.
The absolute truth manifests in different ways, and I can understand that. Anything else, Purusha Shukta?
No, thank you, Ryan.
I appreciate you coming on, and those of you who don't know, Purusha Shukta and his wife, Vivian Barr, they've started this Bhagavat Life, which is increasingly producing and offering very, very high-class seminars, mostly on non-kirtan. And people are really appreciating them. And now, they may even develop into seminars for people on the periphery that may not be committed to Krishna consciousness, but things like kirtan, etc. Okay, good. I guess we kind of end today. I got another call in about 5 minutes. Would anybody else like to say Hare Krishna today? They get a sense of who else is on.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, Kumar from New Mexico.
Kumar, thank you. Hare Go. Thanks for coming on. Anybody else?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Okay, good. I got a little sound in New York there. Good. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Still hearing
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is Neela.
Neela, Hare Krishna. Did you get my letter?
Yes, thank you very much. Yeah, I got it yesterday.
Okay, well,
yeah.
I won't embarrass you, but congratulations.
It's always helpful, yeah.
Thank you
for such a dynamic class.
Well, it's all these wonderful devotees that come on and, you know, that bring up so many points. And it's such an interesting facet of communication that, you know, it's not just important to so-called speak the truth, but have it understood. And therefore, you have to have dialectic because there's people with different frames of reference. And so nice,
right.
In this example, I used a word that no one had a frame of reference for. And it was nice to get that cleared up and bring up that point. It's, you know. Anyway, good. I'm glad you appreciate. Good. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? One more person? Maybe we went so long.
Maharaj.
Who's that?
Carl.
Carl. Oh, boy. Thank you for coming on.
Thank you so much, Maharaj.
Thank you. Good. Okay. Wow. So many qualified people in this discussion. And I'm just trying to be the facilitator for these ideas and this wonderful knowledge that's given by Prabhupada. Anyway, thank you all. I'm going to speak to someone else who's calling me, and alright. Bunch of culpa through Bhishyaka Pasindu Bebe Chapa Dikanam Pavanibyo Vaishnavibyo.